chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, as we begin our time of Bible study this afternoon. And I'm just going to read a few verses from Acts 7. This is the very end of Stephen's defense. Stephen, of course, is the first New Testament martyr. And he is speaking in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And he finishes up his defense in Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Amen. Well, let's pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that you would bless our time. We thank you for the day which you have set aside so that we may study your word and encourage one another in the things of the Lord. We pray today that you would help us to keep our eyes trained on heaven. We pray that you would lift our eyes from this world to things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Bless us now as we continue this study in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the differences between the continuationist position in terms of the so-called spiritual gifts and the cessationist position on the same subject. And we were looking most recently at a criticism that comes sometimes from continuationists. And the criticism is, well, then how do you explain various events that take place in the church? How do you explain people's personal experiences, their dreams, their visions? How do you explain their experiences of prophecy or speaking in tongues if you deny that the Spirit continues with those things today? And we gave a number of responses, but one of the responses that we gave was that as we looked at the book of Acts, we saw that these experiences, when people are filled with the Holy Spirit and do speak in tongues or they prophesy, we saw that these are never self-interpreting experiences. We saw that the person themselves upon whom these gifts come never provides the authoritative interpretation for that event. Instead, that event is always interpreted by at least one apostle. And as we saw several weeks ago, when the Spirit came upon Cornelius and the Gentiles there, that event was interpreted by Peter, it was interpreted by the Old Testament, and it was interpreted by the words of Jesus Christ, which were fulfilled. And so that is our authority. We look to the Word of God, to the apostles, and to the words of Christ to interpret these events that take place. Well, there is another criticism or accusation that is sometimes brought against cessationists. There's a criticism that comes from continuationists. And that criticism is, what about grieving or quenching or resisting the Holy Spirit? If you forbid people to speak in tongues, if you forbid people to prophesy, then you are guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit. You're guilty of quenching him. You're guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. We don't want to hinder the Holy Spirit. We don't want to limit his work. And if you forbid people from doing these things, you are actually going against God the Holy Spirit. Well, that of course is a very, very serious charge, if in fact it is true. And just in terms of general comments that we can make before we start looking at some specific scripture passages, one general comment that we can make is that as we saw in our study of revival in church history, we found that this charge is often made against those men and women who urge caution with respect to unbiblical or extra-biblical practice. We saw in our study of church history, specifically when we looked at the revivals that took place in New York State and the attempts that Charles Grandison Finney made to create revivals. We saw that one of Finney's accusations against other men was that they were cold, that they were dead, and that they were actually hindering revival. So this charge, this accusation that is sometimes made against cessationists is not something new. This is something that has been the case at other times in church history. And the question that we need to ask is not, should we hinder the Holy Spirit? Obviously, we do not want to hinder the Holy Spirit. But the question we need to ask when something takes place, when an event takes place, is this, in fact, the work of the Holy Spirit? Is this the Holy Spirit at work in the first place? That's the question which we need to ask. And I want you to turn just for a minute, and we'll come back here in more detail, so if you want to put a marker here, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll look at this passage more in just a minute, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. We notice something interesting. Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." And so Paul puts these two things side by side. He says, don't quench the Spirit, but be discerning, test everything. Make a distinction between what is good and what is evil, and hold fast what is good, and abstain or flee from or leave every form of evil. And so these two things, not quenching the Spirit and being discerning, are not opposites. We're supposed to do these things at the same time. Just because someone shows discernment doesn't mean that they're quenching the Spirit. Just because someone asks the question, is this godly, is this holy, is this good, doesn't mean they're quenching the Holy Spirit. It means they're trying to be discerning. They're trying to hold fast what is good. So we need to put into practice both of these commands, to be discerning and also not to quench the Spirit. But being discerning, saying to someone, let's slow down, let's investigate, let's evaluate this, is not by definition quenching the Spirit. Now, the other general comment that we can make is that since this charge is so serious, and since there are plain commandments in the Bible not to hinder the Holy Spirit, not to grieve Him, and not to quench Him, then we need to understand what these commandments actually mean. We can't just look at charismatics and say, oh, well, you're wrong, and you misunderstand. The question is, well, then what does the Bible teach about these things? We don't want to be guilty of quenching the Spirit. We don't want to be guilty of grieving Him or hindering and resisting Him. And so sometimes, even if a person is wrong in their accusation, we can still take that to heart and learn from it. If you remember back in the Old Testament, when David was fleeing his son Absalom, had a coup. He took over the government there in Jerusalem. David and his men were fleeing, and out comes Shimei, and Shimei is throwing stones at him and throwing dust at him, and he says, "Get out, you man of blood. Because of what you did to the house of Saul, God is returning on your head all of this violence and judgment." Well, that wasn't true. That was not true. David had never been violent towards Saul's house. In fact, he had kept covenant with one of Jonathan's own sons and taken care of him every day at his own table. David had never lifted his hand against King Saul, even though he'd been tempted to do so. So that accusation was false. But David knew that there was another accusation that was true. And that was that he had lifted his hand against Uriah the Hittite. And that was why Absalom was taking over the kingdom, because David was guilty of bloodshed. He was guilty of murder, just not what Shimei accused him of. And so sometimes we might have people accuse us of something and they might be wrong. They might not be correct, but it's still an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts and to say, well, is there something that I am incorrect on? Could I be hindering the Spirit in another way? I don't believe I'm hindering the Spirit because we forbid speaking in tongues, but could we be hindering the Spirit as a church in another way? And so that's what we want to look at today. We want to make sure that our congregation is not hindering the Spirit and resisting Him. Well, if you'll turn back then to Acts chapter 7, we're going to start looking at some of these texts more specifically. And if you attended on Wednesday night when we were studying the book, when we were studying John Owen's teaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, you might remember that we discussed this whole subject of what it means to quench the Spirit, what it means to resist the Spirit. And so some of the things that we say today as we look at these passages will be in line with Owen's teaching on the subject as well. So here in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen directly accuses the Jewish leaders of resisting the Holy Spirit. And this resisting of the Holy Spirit, his argument is not just that it's a New Testament phenomenon with respect directly to Jesus Christ, but his argument is that this is a carry-on or a continuation of the Old Testament resisting of the Holy Spirit with the prophets as they came to speak the Word of God. He tells the Jewish leaders, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Now, keeping your finger there, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll see another passage where this time the Apostle Paul says that the Jews are resisting the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and verse 14, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Now, it's important to understand as we look at these passages that, of course, it is impossible for a mere human being to resist God the Holy Spirit in the sense that we can keep him from doing what he sets out to do. No one can resist God. But we resist the Holy Spirit in the same way that a little child resists their parent when the parent picks him up and puts him in their car seat and they're kicking and screaming. Well, the child's resisting. It's not doing any good, but the child is really resisting. And that's what we are like with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't actually stop the Holy Spirit from carrying on his work, but it's our attitude, it's our stance toward the Holy Spirit. We are resisting him, we're hindering him, we're going against him. Now, in these two passages, Acts 7 and 1 Thessalonians 2, how would you put it in your own words what it means to hinder or resist the Holy Spirit? When Stephen says you always resist the Holy Spirit, practically speaking, what were they doing that was resisting the Spirit? When Paul says about the Jews they're hindering the Spirit, what exactly are they talking about practically? I'm sorry? Okay, they're rejecting Christ personally, okay? How else might you explain it? Yeah. Okay, they're preventing the gospel from going forward, and what did that look like in practice? Okay. All right, so the prophets are bringing God's word, they're killing them, they're silencing them in some way. Okay? The apostles are bringing God's word, and what are they doing when the apostles bring God's word? They didn't kill the apostles. What did it look like in the New Testament? Okay, arrested. Yeah, they were certainly thrown into prison. That's what you're mentioning. Yeah, okay. They were certainly beaten. Yeah, they were whipped. They were persecuted. Okay. What else does this look like? Yeah. Okay, yeah, some of them were killed later on, and Stephen was certainly stoned that day. Okay. Yeah, they tried to silence him somehow. Okay. Yeah, definitely. So accusations, we know that Paul was accused of profaning the temple. Oh, you brought in an uncircumcised person into the holy area of the temple. And Paul said, no, I didn't, but it took forever to sort that out. Okay, anything else? As we read through the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas would come to a city, things seemed to go pretty well initially, and then what always happened? Do you remember? There would be some sort of a riot, yeah. There would be some sort of a riot, and oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes it was because Jews from the previous city would follow them and say, hey, these guys are trying to destroy our religion, they're trying to take you away from the true faith. There would be some sort of a violent response. So the thing that I'm trying to point out here is that resisting the Holy Spirit, hindering the Holy Spirit in these texts, in the Bible, has absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with stopping somebody from speaking in tongues. It has everything to do with stopping someone from preaching the actual gospel about Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with keeping somebody from hearing the message of salvation. So if a church is accused of resisting the Holy Spirit or hindering the Holy Spirit because they won't let people speak in tongues, that has nothing to do with what the New Testament is talking about. What the New Testament is talking about in this terminology is stopping the gospel from going forward, the preaching of the gospel. So it's very clear. Now, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this is a well-known passage. And let me just read a couple of verses here so we kind of get the context and the flavor. Ephesians chapter 4, let's start reading in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so we see here in verse 30 this phrase, this command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now again, we have to be clear on what we mean here. God is never emotionally sad. When it says do not grieve the Spirit, it's not talking about the fact that God is somehow upset or he's having a bad day because of what somebody did to him. The Bible teaches us that God is most blessed. He is always perfectly at rest, perfectly pleased. His will is always going forward. God is not emotionally sad when somebody sins. But what we mean here by the metaphor of grieving the Holy Spirit is that our attitude toward him is personally offensive. We are personally offensive toward him. And if we did that same thing to someone, to a human being, it would cause them to withdraw themselves from us. And in that sense, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. He is kind. He is gentle. He is always at work. He's eager to lead us to holiness. He's eager to lead us to total sanctification and glory. And when we grieve him, he withdraws his influence from us, and we don't have that sense of fellowship with God that we usually enjoy. Now, practically speaking, what does it look like to grieve the Holy Spirit? What are some things that are personally offensive to him, that as he's going in this direction, we cut right across and go in the opposite direction? What are some of those things that we could be guilty of? Okay, so according to the text in verse 29, it's how we speak to other people. If we speak to other people, tearing them down instead of edifying them, that is grievous to the Holy Spirit. Okay? Anything else? Yeah. Okay, and how does bitterness and anger grieve the Spirit? Why does that cause the Spirit to withdraw his influence? Okay. All right. So the attitude here is that we are living in harmony with other people. They're not our enemies. And the reason that that's so grieving to the Holy Spirit is that if two people are Christians, they have the same spirit within them. They have been saved by the same blood of Christ. And so if we treat them as our enemies, in a sense, we're treating the Holy Spirit as our enemy, the one who is within our brother or sister. All right? Anything else? What else does this look like? Okay. All right. If we want to be super general, any sin, but particularly those sins of which we refuse to repent, perhaps. We're stubborn in our sin. The Holy Spirit is patient with us, but we say, nope, I'm going to keep on sinning. The Holy Spirit is kind with us. He gives us a chance to repent. Nope, we're going to keep on sinning. It's that stubborn, willful attitude. Think about it. If you're a parent, what grieves you most with your child? If your child sins, but you come to them and they repent and there's fellowship, that's fine. But if the child will not respond, if you're kind to them, if you're patient with them, and they continue destroying their life, even after you come to them with kindness, that's very grieving to the parent. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, very good. Love of the world. Love of the world. The Holy Spirit's role in our life is to get us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we say, that's not important to me, I'd rather spend my time and energy on the world, that grieves the Spirit. Very good. Anything else here? Let me just mention a few things. No prayer of thanksgiving. Never thanking the Lord for what He's done. Again, God is not a human being like us, but we can get a sense of how He relates to us if we think of how we are treated by others. Think of how you would feel if you do everything for someone and they never say thank you. They're very unappreciative of what you do. In fact, they start taking it for granted. And if you don't do it, then they get upset, as if you owed it to them, as if it was your responsibility to serve them all the time. And that's many times how we treat the Holy Spirit. He comes to us. He opens up God's word for us. We listen to a sermon. We're blessed by the sermon. But we never thank the Holy Spirit. We never thank Him for showing us His holy word and the truth about the Lord Jesus. That's very grievous to the Holy Spirit. And we take it for granted. And then if it doesn't happen, we get angry, as if somehow the Holy Spirit was our servant and He owed us something. Another way in which we grieve the Holy Spirit, similarly, is to boast in our strength. To boast in our strength as if we win the battle against Satan and sin by our own power. And we never acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that God could give to us. So when we boast over other people, another way in which we grieve the Spirit is to take credit for His work and act as if it was us instead of the Holy Spirit. We pray for someone's conversion, they're converted, and then somehow we steal the glory and act like it was our strength and our wisdom that converted the other person, instead of acknowledging that it was the Holy Spirit. We refuse to pray to the Father, to ask for the Spirit. We act as if we don't need Him, as if we can get along very well without Him, as if when He withdraws from our congregation, we didn't need Him anyways, because we're so gifted, or we're so wealthy, or we're so wonderful that we don't need the Spirit. So all of these ways are ways in which we can be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. Any other thoughts or comments on some of these things? Before we move on to the passage on quenching the Spirit, let me just again make two quick points of application. First of all, again, this passage has absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues. This passage has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. It has everything to do with holiness. The holiness of the individuals in the church, and individually, and together as Christ's body. And then secondly, I think you can see that all of us have fallen into the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. And it would be very wrong of us to say to charismatics, oh, well, we're not grieving the Spirit. We don't fall into that sin. That's not our problem. No, it is our problem. And we do grieve the Spirit. Maybe not in the way that they accuse us of, but we do fall into this sin. And so we need to be tender toward this particular commandment. Well, let's look at the last passage then. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Again, we're just looking at some of these plain commandments in the Bible. We're trying to understand what they mean. We're trying to guard ourselves and our church against falling into this sin. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So here we have another metaphor, and this metaphor is the idea that the Spirit is like a flame or a fire, and we are not to put out the Spirit's fire. The Holy Spirit, like a fire, is at work in our hearts, stirring us up, providing warmth and light, warming us up, giving us light to see spiritual things. Perhaps we could use the illustration on a cold, dark, and rainy night, and you see a house that is lit up inside. Do you know those Thomas Kincaid paintings? Have you seen those things? It's like he paints these like idyllic like little cottages out in the middle of nowhere, and you know, there's like this little trickling waterfall, and then there's light streaming out of the windows. Have you ever seen those things? Or, no, okay, I don't know. Anyways, that's kind of the idea here, where a church that is filled with the Spirit is really welcoming, and when people see it, they really want to go there and be part of it. And they say, wow, that's a warm church. When I go to that church, there is light streaming everywhere. I want to go to that church. I want to be illuminated. I want to come out of the dark, out of the cold, and into this very warm and inviting place. So the idea here is of a very attractive church. Don't quench the Spirit. Be an attractive church that people want to come to. Now, again, here's the question. What does it look like to quench the Spirit? What does it look like to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit, either in your own life or all of us as a church? What does that look like? Yeah, Kingsley. Okay, not repenting for sin. How does that put out the Spirit's flame, in a sense? Okay. Yeah, a person who won't repent is like wet wood. It's very hard to catch on fire. Okay, anything else? Yeah. Okay, how does becoming legalistic quench the Spirit? Okay, so perhaps you're going around trying to get into everybody's life. It has to look a certain way. There's not that sort of organic life coming from the Spirit's work in that individual. Okay. Yeah, Andy? Infighting? Politics? Infighting? Okay, how does that quench the Spirit? Okay, yeah, if everybody divides into parties, if you've ever taken a fire, and the goal of making a fire is the wood's all got to be in the same spot. You can't build a fire if one stick's over there, one stick's over there, and another stick's over there. You're not going to get much of a bonfire going. You got to put it all together. And if we're all split up, then the church is not going to have much fire going on. The Holy Spirit is not going to be burning in that sense. All right, yeah. Yeah, so adding fuel to the fire. If you refuse to feed the fire, in the sense, imagine if somebody comes to you and they're so thrilled and they're so happy and they want to, it just doesn't have to be spiritual, but just something amazing happened to them and they're telling you this event and you just sort of stand there and say, yeah. And then you just kind of walk away. Well, that'll kill their fire pretty quickly. And if you do that to the Holy Spirit, hey, somebody just got convicted of their sins. Somebody just changed their life. Somebody just got converted and the church just sort of gives a shrug like, big deal. You know, I want to go out and get my coffee today. And the Spirit was alive. The Spirit was with the preaching, with the teaching, and people were being moved, and nobody seems to care. All right? Anything else? Yeah. Okay, very good. Yeah, and that brings out a good point. I meant to say that earlier, but these categories of resisting and grieving and quenching, they're not just completely separate categories. There's obviously overlap here. And so what Carol was just mentioning was from verse 17. I think part of what Katie was saying there was rejoice always from verse 16. And then Carol's pointing out verse 17, pray without ceasing. And so a lack of prayer will cause the fire to go out. Anything else about this whole idea of quenching, putting out the Holy Spirit's fire? Certainly, if you look at verse... Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Well, the reason that they weren't supposed to despise prophecies was because it was the gospel being preached. It was the word of God going forward. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that, and this is important, that just because the Holy Spirit works in a regulated way, you know, it says if one prophet is speaking and another one needs to say something, the first one should sit down and the second one should stand. So just because we regulate, in a sense, how the Holy Spirit works, just because we don't let anything happen, doesn't mean that we're quenching the Holy Spirit. There is regulation of the Spirit that we see in the New Testament. But certainly the idea here in this passage is that of a healthy, functioning church, verses 12 through 18. This is the kind of church, this is the work that we ought to be at, in terms of not quenching the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 is almost a summary of all of those things put together. That when we honor the leaders of the church, when we encourage those who are idle or faint-hearted or weak, when we're rejoicing and praying, all of that is fanning into flame the work of the Holy Spirit. And again, I know I continue to point this out, but you'll notice once again that there is absolutely nothing in the text about speaking in tongues. So grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, hindering the Spirit is never related to speaking in tongues in the New Testament. But what we see here is that grieving the Holy Spirit is related to a holy life. What we see here is that quenching the Holy Spirit is basically refusing to take the truth and practice it. It's refusing to listen to the truth and put it into practice. That will quench the Holy Spirit in a local assembly. Well, again, I know this has been a somewhat brief study on this subject, but I want to encourage us to be willing to take criticisms from other Christians who disagree with us and listen to their criticisms and be willing to examine our own church life. These are things that we need to guard against. The Holy Spirit will be grieved and withdraw His presence from us if we act in these ways, if we refuse to follow the commands that are listed here. So this is something that we as a church can pray about. We can pray that we would not grieve the Spirit. We can pray that we wouldn't quench the Spirit. We do not want to be guilty of these things. And if our charismatic brothers and sisters accuse us of this, we can go to the scriptures with them and say, well, let's have a conversation about this. Let's talk about this. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench the Spirit. So let's see if we can reach some point of agreement from the New Testament on this. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Well, we still have a few minutes today. And so what I want to do today in the closing time is just to begin finishing up a conversation that we had in a previous week. And the conversation that we were having in the previous week is the whole question of answered prayer. How do we know when God answers prayer? How should we expect God to answer prayer? And this is a big subject, so I'll just introduce it to you today, and then Lord willing, we'll try to finish it up next week. But before we look at this subject, let me just sort of summarize what we've talked about so far. First of all, we have seen that sometimes in our view of the purpose of revelation, the reason for which God gives revelation, sometimes continuationists and cessationists are actually on the same page. Sadly, sometimes both the continuationists and the cessationists look at the purpose of revelation as if the Bible is some sort of self-help manual. And they come to the Bible not to see the glory of God revealed, not to have their minds trained on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they come to the Scripture in a self-centered way. They want the Bible to say something immediately and directly about them and to them, instead of coming to the Scripture and saying, what can I see here about the glory of God? And so we've seen that that attitude is not just reserved for people who believe in speaking in tongues, but that attitude of coming to the Bible as if it's a self-help manual instead of the glory of God is an attitude which creeps into conservative churches. Another attitude, sadly, in which conservative churches have done the exact same thing as charismatic churches is in their view of the purpose of worship. Their view of the purpose of worship. Sadly, oftentimes, even in conservative churches, people see worship as designed to meet and to match my personal preferences. That I'm coming to this worship service to have my personal needs met, and I want everything in the worship service to match my personal interests, opinions, and preferences. Instead of the attitude that we should have in coming to worship, which ought to be to meet Jesus Christ himself. And to say, Christ, reveal yourself to me and show me the Heavenly Father. And sadly, people who would be horrified at anyone who spoke in tongues, people who would never say that they were charismatic, treat worship in the exact same way. And they come to worship and they come to the church assembly and they want it to be all about themselves instead of about the glory of God. And then thirdly, and this is what we're going to talk about today and next week, thirdly, many people who are conservative in their view of the spiritual gifts are very charismatic in the way that they make life decisions. They would be horrified to be labeled a charismatic because they abhor speaking in tongues. But when it comes to making life decisions, they make their decisions exactly like charismatics make their decisions in life, and there is absolutely no difference. And one of those areas in which life decisions are made just like charismatics is in this whole idea of quote-unquote answered prayer. And because God answered prayer, therefore I know this is God's will, because I prayed and he answered it, so now I'm doing God's will. So that's what we want to start talking about today. Now, let me just make, again, a general comment in terms of answered prayer. Obviously, we believe that God answers prayer. Obviously, we believe that God wants us to call on him, and we believe that we can know for certain that he does answer our prayers. But when I talk about answered prayer in this context, what I'm referring to is when people use prayer as a substitute for searching God's word. When people use prayer as a functional canon, C-A-N-O-N, a functional canon, that is a functional standard in their life instead of the Bible. So let me just give you an example. Here's what often happens when people say, oh, I had an answer to my prayer. Here's what happens. People come to a decision that they need to make, and they say, I don't know what to do. So they either flip through the Bible where they don't open up the Bible, but they just kind of like remember what they've read and kind of remember what they've heard before. And they say, you know, the Bible doesn't really talk about this. Should I be an accountant or a doctor when I go to university? I don't know what to do. The Bible doesn't actually say what I'm supposed to do. So the problem here in this situation, according to this person, is that now we have a gap in God's revelation. He's given us the Bible, but there's a big gaping hole. And the gaping hole is, he didn't tell me what to study when I went to uni. That's the gap. God gave me all this revelation, but now there's this big hole. And now somehow I got to jump over the gap. I got to make it through. I don't know what to do. So what's the solution? I'll pray about it. I'll just ask God. I'll just say, God, would you make it plain to me what I'm supposed to do? Should I be a doctor? Should I be an accountant? And then they wait until events force them to choose one or the other. Maybe they didn't get the scores they needed to become a doctor, so then it's obviously God's will that I'm an accountant. That's obvious. Wow, so thankful God answered that prayer. Well, did he? Is that how God answers prayer? Is that what we're talking about? Just because you didn't get a good score, now you're not a doctor in your account, and now you know for a fact that's God's will for your life? So this is what I mean by using prayer as a substitute. There's a gap that you need God to figure out for you, so you ask him to do it, and then you just kind of wait around until circumstances force you in one direction or the other, and you say, oh, well, the Lord answered that prayer. Here I am. All right? This happens. I'm just going to totally make this up. 98% of Christians do this. I just made that up. But this happens a lot, all right? And it's extremely charismatic. It's extremely unbiblical. So let me just list some of the problems with this, and then we'll have to close. We're not going to get to any answers today. We'll just talk about all the problems. Then you can go away and feel guilty all week about it. All right. So one of the problems when people do this is that it's easier to just ask God what to do instead of actually getting out your Bible and searching the scriptures. It's just easier just to pray. It's just a shortcut. Just, Lord, you handle it, and then make events such that there's nothing I can do. I'm sort of forced into a box. Then I'll just know it's God's will. So you just abdicate responsibility and you abdicate scriptural study. Another problem with this is that past answers to prayer then become our functional canon. In other words, if we continue doing this throughout our life, it's one thing to do it when you're 18 and you're about to go to uni, but if you continue doing this for the rest of your life, guess what's going to happen? Instead of studying scripture, you're going to do this every time you come to a turning point in your life. And then when you get to be 40 or 50, you're going to have a whole bunch of experiences, a whole bunch of turning points in your life where that was God's will for my life, that was God's will for my life, that was God's will for my life. And then instead of studying the scriptures, you're just going to look back at past activities of God, trace the trajectory, and say, oh, that's how I should act right now today. So basically over time, what you do is you take these supposed answers to prayer and then you substitute them in for the Bible. And you say, well, that's how God's always done it. I've just always prayed and then he's always done it. So that's how we're going to go around today. And the problem with that is when you're 18, yes, you're making some life decisions. But then when you start getting to be 20 and 25 and 30, the decisions just keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And more consequences keep hitting if you make the wrong decision. That's the problem. Because then when you hit 50 and you look back at how you've lived for the past 30 years and the whole time you told yourself it was God's will, now you're reaping all the consequences for all the bad decisions that you made. That's devastating. That is undoable in this life. If you make a mistake with what you study in uni, you can always go back and redo it when you're 22. But you can't do that when you're 50, necessarily. So it becomes a bit of a snowball effect. Those of you who are here in Perth have never seen a snowball. It means when it rolls down the hill, it picks up snow. All right. There are other problems. We have to stop here today. But we'll finish up the problems next week, and then we'll use an example, and we'll go on and talk about how we pray and how we should expect God to answer our prayers. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. We do pray that in all that we do, we would follow the biblical commands for our life. Lord, we especially pray that our church would not grieve or resist or quench God the Holy Spirit. We confess today that this is a serious, serious sin, and that individually we have been guilty of this, and we pray that you would forgive us. We pray that as a congregation, the Holy Spirit would not be offended at what we do. We pray that he would not withdraw his gracious presence from us. We pray that he would continue to work us into the mold and pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that he would come now upon the word of God as it is preached, come now upon us as we worship, so that all that we do is acceptable in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.